We are going to be in Daniel chapter 3. So Daniel is in the Old Testament. He is the first of the minor prophets. Minor only because it's a smaller book, not because he didn't like... Well, there's some gold there, so maybe that's why it's the minor prophets. So, kind of hanging on till the lights come all the way on. You guys are probably pretty familiar with this. Once you get there, you'll remember it from your children's Bible, but something I was actually just kind of blown away with during worship that I was going to remind us even in studying right here is that these people that we're about to read about were real people, and God uses real people, which is what we're sitting here as real people, and he was just glorified with the way we sang to him, if our hearts were in it. And he uses real people. So this is not just a kid's story. It's not fictional. This is nonfiction. It's true. And let's jump into it with some prayer. Father in heaven, just thank you again for the opportunity to be here, to be in your word. God, we know that it's a privilege to be in your word, that many people die for one page of this book. And I pray that you, as it says in Psalm 25, would teach us sinners. Lord, may you be the teacher tonight. Lord, I know my mouth is not my own. I am not my own. I've been bought with the blood of Jesus. And I pray that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Daniel 5, or 3, sorry. My notes are on page 5. It's a little trick I learned. I think I'm going to start with just a little background, which starts in chapter 1. Believe it or not, that's how Daniel starts. It goes 1, 2, 3. Daniel chapter 1 is where we find, basically this takes place during one of the sieges of Jerusalem, if you can remember your Bible history from back in the day. Jerusalem got sieged and taken over by the Babylonians. And during the siege, according to chapter 1, some of the children, or the youths, as it says in the King James, were taken captive and brought away to Babylon, which is over modern-day Iraq, Iran area. I'm not good with maps, so. Something that blew me away while I was reading just that one part is that it says that they were youths, and according to my memory, and forgive me, this is my memory, so you'll have to double check me. These guys were like junior high school age when they got taken away. And there was four of them. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were their names. And not in a guilty way, but it kind of made me think like, okay, I've got four kids. What would happen if I got taken away? Have I given them enough to where they would make the decisions that these guys made? I know it's not fair, I haven't read anything yet, but just be thinking of that as we go through it, that these guys were junior high school age, and this is probably about 15 years later, so they're late 20s, early 30s, somewhere in there, when Daniel 3 happens. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the emperor, the king, totally crazy, fiery-tempered guy. He has a dream. You guys remember any of this? Maybe. He has a dream, and he wakes up, and it really bugs him. He then calls all his wise men together, of which Daniel is one of the younger. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're also called, are some of the younger ones that are in the group of the wise men. Anyways, he calls the wise men in to interpret his dream. And they're like, okay, tell us the dream. And he's like, no. Tell me the dream, you know, and then I'll believe that you can have the right interpretation. So they're like, that's crazy. No king in their right mind would ask anybody to do that. And so he says, fine. Take all the wise men, chop them in pieces, and make their houses a dunghill. And he's got a short fuse. So You'll have to forgive me for this next part because this is in my mind's eye. Have you guys seen the movie The Emperor's New Groove? Okay, so I picture all of the Babylonian thugs as being like Kronk. I don't know why. It's kind of bad later because some of them die, and it's sad to see think of Kronk dying. But so they roll up on Arioch, rolls up on Daniel, and he's like, "Hello, I'm here to chop you up into pieces and make your house a dunghill." You know, because that's the way my mind works. And Daniel gives him the classic Entish answer, which is, "Don't be hasty, Master Arioch." Anyways, he tells him, "Don't be hasty. Just give me time." So he has a prayer meeting with the other three. They have a prayer meeting. They come back and say, "Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, we have the answer." Well, actually, I take that back. He says, "No man can give you this answer. Only God can give you the answer. And here's what the answer is." So he didn't take credit for himself. The answer was that he had this dream of this terrible statue, and it represented the kingdoms of the earth. The head was gold, the shoulders and arms were of silver, the belly was of bronze, the legs were of brass, and the legs were iron, the feet were iron mixed with clay. And then he tells him, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." And so I think that's very important to set the story up, because the very first thing we see when we finally start reading, sorry for all the background, but the very first thing we see is, boom, there's this statue. Well, what do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? He just had a dream, probably 15 years earlier, about a statue that God gave him. So there's a little difference in the statue that I'll point out in a minute, but let's go ahead and start reading. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Okay. So did you notice the difference? I described what his dream was of a statue that had all these different metals. And as you went down, each metal got a little bit, you know, was worth a little bit less. And Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, right? So what's the difference between this statue and the dream that he had? The whole thing's gold. So he's like, "Oh, I ain't just the head, baby. I'm the whole thing. My kingdom will never end." You know, he's got a little bit of a pride issue. Just a tiny one. By the way, the statue is 90 feet tall. I know I read it in King James, so it's hard to... It's 90 feet tall and 9 feet across. So it's hard. It's kind of not very noticeable. Just kidding. It's in the desert out there. Just boom, this 90-foot tall statue of gold. Crazy. Anyways, so let's jump into verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So basically he starts this, he has this big, what's the word I'm looking for? He has a... Well, it uses the word dedication. A dedication ceremony. So it's this big shindig that he throws. All the leaders of all the provinces are there. I should probably back up and tell you, except one leader is not there. We're reading the book of Daniel, and yet we don't ever read his name in this chapter. Daniel's not there. So there's two assumptions we can make. Either Daniel went ahead and... Sorry to ruin what's about to happen. He bowed to the statue. Anybody think that that's actually what happened? Nope. Or, since he was important in the kingdom, he was gone. He was sent on some kind of ambassador-type mission somewhere else. Which, and this, I'm not going to develop this. If you understand what I'm talking about, go for it. Dig into it yourself. It's interesting because we've been talking about the end times. I don't know if you remember that on Sunday, about the return of Christ being near. And we believe in the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. And we're about to see this whole fiery furnace set up of the children of Israel going through this fiery tribulation type thing. And yet there's a key player that's just missing with no explanation. You've got this thing that represents the kingdoms of the world, and you've got this crazy dude, we'll call him the Antichrist. If you understand what I'm talking about, go dig into that for yourself. That's really not where I'm trying to go, but I like that kind of stuff, so I really had a hard time not talking about it. So he basically, he gets together all kinds of people, all of the different types of leaders. I didn't look up what each one meant in the Hebrew. I'm sorry, I just was like, okay, leaders, moving on. So then verse 3, then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the... Okay, let me pause for a second. He calls all of these people and it lists all of these people. Now it's so detailed that it lists like every kind of instrument in the world. I just find that interesting. I don't know why. But the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Basically, when you hear the music, I'd be curious, what kind of music even is this? I mean, with all those kind of random instruments, it's probably country, but... Just saying, it was like an Antichrist-type person. I'm sorry. My wife likes country, I don't. And whoso falleth not down, verse 6, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall that same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I had to laugh here because this is like what you call forced conversion. Like that actually works. I mean, sure, you're going to go through the motions potentially. I'm not justifying it in one way or the other, but like, really? Are you going to get somebody's heart with like a forced conversion like this? I'm not saying anything about anything else. It's just bizarre. And actually, let me back up. We have to be careful when we evangelize people that we're not doing what you would call a forced conversion, because it doesn't work. Trust me, I am an arguing type person. I can argue all day long. My grandpa tells me this. This is what his mom told him. He said that his mom told him that you would argue with a stop sign. Just saying. I disagree. It does not say... Anyways. That's just how... That's kind of how I am. But you're not going to argue someone into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't work. There's no such thing as a forced conversion. Now, are there arguments to back up Christianity? Yes. Is it important to know them? I think it is. But the point is that the heart behind it is not to, you know, beat somebody over the head until they figure it out. Then, you know, like some people I've heard, if I say the prayer, the sinner's prayer, will you just leave me alone? I'm not the judge, but I would just guess that's probably not, like, genuine. So we need to be careful. Nebuchadnezzar goes for the forced conversion tactic. I think we could take a little warning from that. Verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8, wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. This is constantly happening. I mean, I would even say that it happens today, that there's constantly people coming out and accusing the Jews of something, anything. It's always their fault. We find that here. Notice the people that are accusing them are the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the people that were actually from Babylon. So we'll see in a minute maybe some of the reason behind their accusation. Verse 9, they spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's like the biggest butter-up statement in the world. He's not going to live forever, but I just crack up every time I hear that. Sorry. Verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So what they do, this is a tactic that you'll see if you read Daniel. This similar thing happens in Daniel 6 with Daniel in the lion's den in that story. But they just go up to the king and they're like, you remember when you said this? Like, so that he can't back out and go, no, I forgot. What are you talking about? So they completely, totally remind him, what does the law say? Okay, you just made a law. What does it say? And verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You picking up on that? Okay, they're Chaldeans, and they're like, you put these people in charge of our area. Kill them. Thinking I'm remembering something like this from the New Testament, where there was this group of people that were in charge of all of the people, and they came before this other ruler, and I'll clear this up in a second, but they came before another ruler and said, you just need to crucify this guy, all right? The bottom line, crucify him. And then the guy knew that it was for jealousy. Okay, this is Pilate knew that the Pharisees, the chief priests, and all those guys were accusing Jesus out of just sheer jealousy. Why? Well, because the Bible says that he's our great high priest. If he becomes the great high priest, then there's no need for them to be the high priest anymore. If he's the living word. So the scribes are the ones that are in charge of the word, right? But if he's there, then they don't need the scribes anymore. So you can see how this kind of, it's similar, I'm not trying to overly stretch anything, but it's a similar situation. Let's see. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Let me clear that up. He basically says, say that again to my face. Do not do that. Part of me wants to say, even though it says that he's in a rage, but that he kind of gives them this weird second chance, like, okay, hold on. We're going to play the music again, just in case you didn't hear it the first time. Please bow. I think he might have liked him, because Daniel, remember, gave him the interpretation of the dream that totally just terrified him. And then it says, as soon as Daniel got appointed high, he recommended that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego join him in the king's court. So I have a feeling that he kind of did like him, but it ticked him off that they weren't doing what he said. Verse 15. Now if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, how many times has it got to list exactly what instrument it is, right? I'm going to read it anyways because it's the Bible. The cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I have this part highlighted. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He's got a slight arrogance problem. I think ultimately, back in the day, back then, it was a big deal. Leader worship was huge, right? If we fast forwarded to Jesus' time, Christians were dying because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They worshiped Caesar, and they believed Caesar to be God. I personally believe that at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar probably thinks of himself as some kind of a deity or something. Leader worship, we're lucky that that doesn't happen today. I mean, we don't like worship leaders or like set all our hope in them or anything like that. We do celebrities, politicians. Listen, there is not a single person on earth that deserves hope like Jesus. You will be disappointed. Anyway, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't need to think about it. Amen. We don't even need to think about it. We're not going to like have a meeting. Don't worry about it. This isn't like a... Okay, let me back up. By the way, let's just do this for a scenario. Should we pray about sinning? I'm asking seriously because some people will ask you to pray about sinning. Do we need to pray about stealing? Is it right for me to steal this, Lord? Should I take this even if what I intend to do is good? Well, I think that God made that commandment pretty short. Thou shalt not steal. It's like four words. Like, how do you? But we do that, or you'll get asked to do that. You should pray and find out if this book is really for you. There's things that we know are true that we don't need to pray about. And I love how they answer them. They're just like, don't worry about it, Nebi. Don't need to check in with God. We already know the answer because it's written down. Okay. Sorry, off my soapbox. Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I love that. They recognize two things. And we recognize two things. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we don't pray questioning his ability. Like if, let's say somebody comes up to pray with the elders for healing. We're not doing that questioning like, God, is this cold too big for you? Or is this cancer too big for you? No, it's not a question of his ability. It's a question of, is this what you want to do? And they totally left it open. They're like, our God's able to deliver us from you, from your hand. Oh, what God can deliver us from your hand? Our God. Our God can. Amen. But even if he doesn't. So they left it completely open to the will of the Lord. They knew there's a possibility that he might not deliver us. But you know what? We know what's right. I love how at the very end of verse 18 it says, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. See, he says, we will not worship nor serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They don't acknowledge the golden image as a god because it's not. But they're just like that statue thing over there. We're not going to do that either. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. I mean, he got like that metal guitar bass player face going. Just, oh! Therefore he spake, his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated, meaning it was never designed to be heated this hot. And seven in the Bible, and this is conjecture, but is a number of completion. And so he's like, I want it completely as hot as that sucker will get. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army. Again, I'm sorry, this is Kronk. To bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen. This is how we know it probably took place during Oktoberfest because they were wearing hosen. their hats and their other garments and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Okay, so if we paused there, like what happened? It's, at this point, put yourself in their tunic. They don't know what's going to happen. Remember, they left the door open for the Lord to either deliver them or not deliver them. They just knew he could. They didn't actually know if he would. And at this point, like, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going in the fire. The guy that just threw me in is dead. He's probably not going to deliver me. I mean, you know, sometimes God waits till like the last second. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sometimes death is delivery. We'll read Hebrews 11 pretty soon, and not everybody was delivered, but they still remained faithful to the Lord. Okay, let's take it off a pause. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied. I love the King James. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the fourth is like the Son of God. And I know, okay, I read about four or five different translations when I was studying this. The King James is the only one that says the Son of God. The other one says the Son of the Gods. But remember who's talking. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He has no theological basis for what he's looking at, other than the dream he had, which ended with a stone made without hands rolling down and crushing the statue, which, who's the rock of our salvation? Jesus Christ. So he has seen the Son of God in his dream, but in a different way. So I personally believe this is Christ before Bethlehem. Go back to verse 23. It says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the fiery furnace. Now, verse 25, he says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire. It's awesome.
Awesome.
They fell bound, but they, in the midst of that fiery furnace, and I'll develop this, this is kind of the whole reason why I actually chose to do this, because this was my morning devotion, and then a couple hours later, Jason said, hey, can you teach for me on Thursday, and I was like, I think I know what I'm teaching. But this is the reason that I knew what I was teaching. But let me finish the story otherwise. Application time after story. Just remember those two. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Okay, they were walking around in the fire. You know what the first thing I probably would have done was? Get out of the fire. But that's not what they did. They had to be told, hey, guys, come on out. You know, that's, I know me. You put any form of pain or anything like that on me, I'm going to try and get out of it. Or work, or, I'm just kidding. But they were content to be in the fire. That's actually, I was trying to find, I won't use it, but that's the epitome of patience and long-suffering, is just being content to be there. Verse 27, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him. His servants that trusted in him. and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Perfect politician. We'll fix it with a law. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. What's with him cutting people up and making their houses dunghills? I have this one underlined too. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Amen. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, so we conquered the story part of it. This one's packed. I literally took like 20 pages of notes. I never take 20 pages of notes. 15 maybe, but not 20. And I was honestly praying like, God, I don't even know what to do because there's too much here. Like, which point do you want me to talk about? And I just agreed with him in the prayer room that whatever you want me to say, I'm going to say. So, the Bible calls what we go through as trials, fiery trials. And I can't help but think that that's a perfect picture of what these guys did. They went through a trial. Did they know what was going to happen? Did they know the end result before they started? No. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they trusted that the Lord could take care of it. Yeah, let me jump into, let's see, 1 Peter 1. This will kind of give us some context for it. Verses 6 through 9. It says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Okay. So basically Peter, and he may have been thinking of this story when he said it, but he said that our trials are fiery trials. The Bible says that all those Paul said it. All those who desire to live godly will face persecution. Now, we're in America, so our persecution is maybe different. We might only get fired. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego literally got fired from their job. My dad came up with that one. I can't take credit. But it still happens. And I think that the picture is perfect here because it says that they started out bound and they fell. But the next time we see them, they're walking and free. God uses trials to free us up. Basically, the only thing that burned up in the fire was the stuff that was binding them up. And there's more New Testament verses. I actually looked up, in my concordance, I need to find some verses on suffering in the New Testament. You know how many verses there are on suffering in the New Testament? Seriously. But we don't usually talk about them. When you go through the Bible, you got to hit them. They're there. Everybody that came before us, just about everybody that was an author of Scripture suffered. It happens. But I believe God uses those things on purpose. You know those sins that are kind of hard to kick, that we have a hard time with sometimes? I think that we go through trials so that God can get rid of those things for us. Amen. It says that it purifies us. When you guys have seen like super ripped people. And by ripped, I mean like, muscular. Okay. You know how a muscle is built? I learned this in freshman biology, so we'll see how accurate it is. You build up a muscle by breaking it down. When you're lifting weights, you're straining yourself so hard that the muscle itself actually tears and then rebuilds itself bigger. And then you tear the muscles again, and they get bigger. And you tear the muscles again, and they get bigger. God does that with our faith. I mean, we get built up to a certain point, and we think we're doing pretty good, and then we get broke down a little bit. We go through a little trial, boom, we get built up bigger. We come out of it stronger. If you're going through something, stick with it, because God's trying to... We say sometimes, you've heard Jason say this, we never, as a church, we don't strive to build a big church, but big Christians. Big Christians are built through trials. I hate trials. But if that's what God wants to do, then that's what he gets to do. Philippians 3, verse 10 is where I'm aiming for, but we might go a little bit farther back. Yeah, let's start in verse 8. Actually, let's start in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do not count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Amen. That's been one that I haven't really wanted to claim necessarily. And quite honestly, until I was reading this story the other day, I didn't understand who wants to claim the fellowship of his sufferings? Yeah, suffer, that's fun. But notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They went bound into the fire, and there was a fourth person there, and it was Jesus. And so they were totally content to be in the fire because that's where Jesus was. We go through stuff, and Jesus is with us. And sometimes we don't realize he's with us until we go through stuff. It's been said before that you don't realize Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. It's worth it. I can tell you that I've been through things that, in one sense, because it took the death of a friend, I would definitely want my friend back, but I can tell you that I know Jesus better. That there is fellowship with Christ in suffering. Now, here's what it doesn't say. So go self-inflict inflict yourself with as much pain as possible. Not what it means. It means as life happens, sin is in the world, suffering happens. But in that suffering, turn to the Lord. The Bible says in the New Testament, fix your mind on things above. Colossians 3, 2, I think. Fix your mind on things above. We actually talked about this in our home group. Paul was constantly obsessed with being with Jesus and fixing his gaze on heaven. We can have fellowship with the Lord even if it comes through suffering, and sometimes that's the best way to have it. I was actually really nervous to teach this because I don't want any of us to have to suffer. I really don't. And I know that some of us are suffering, and I don't want to deal flippantly with it. Just keep breathing air, and it's going to happen. But it's worth it. What he ends up producing in us is so much better. It's like fire. And what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we flip back to the story, the very last verse says, of the chapter, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They got glory. God got glory. But how did the glory come? They had to suffer. They had to go through a trial. They had to go through tribulation. You know that we celebrate on Sunday because that's the day Jesus resurrected. Jesus, for realsies, for really, it really happened, resurrected on Sunday. Did you know that if there wasn't a crucifixion, there wouldn't be a resurrection? I know it's a simple thought, but at the same time, you're like, when that hit me, it was like getting punched in the face with words. He wouldn't have resurrected if he hadn't died first. C.S. Lewis said, take up your cross before your crown. He was paraphrasing Luke chapter 9. I think the key really is to just keep trusting the Lord, because he's the one who's strong enough to handle it. Trust me, there's more application in this story than I could throw a stick at. I mean, it's, you know, some of you guys have read over this and over this and over this are probably like, I can't believe you didn't say that part. It's, trust me, I probably took a note on it. I'm not saying I know everything. I'm just saying it was just like, what am I supposed to teach on? And that we can have fellowship with the Lord through suffering. I don't want to suffer, but I want to know Jesus. Something else that I love is the angel Gabriel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was afraid to take Mary to be his wife because she was already pregnant. I mean, it's kind of an awkward situation. And he was going to put her away quietly, and the angel came to him. And starting in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Matthew, he said, "And she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." He is with us. And he perfectly pictured that in the story of Shadrach, Meshach. I hate saying the word story. I don't know how else to put it, because it really happened. You know, when we say story, it makes us think, oh, Noah in the ark and like the giraffe's head sticking out. How cute. Let's put it on my kid's wall. These things happen. Like, this is a real thing. His name, who he is God with us. He's God, and he's with us. He perfectly pictured that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He stayed with them in the fire. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. This is going to lead to the last point. Hebrews 4, 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus is with us in suffering. He's also our high priest who, it's not like he doesn't know what it's like to be hungry or to, you know, be made fun of or have people say untrue things about you. I mean, you name it, he went through it. And because he did that, we have bold access. Bold access doesn't mean flippant access. It means that we can, with confidence, come to the Lord and say, I need grace. I need your mercy. I can't, this is a trial. I can't do it. And honestly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if Jesus hadn't showed up, would be crispy critters. Be all done. Well done. But no matter what, he's with us. That's who he is. I don't know if I can get off of that he is Emmanuel. He is with us. That's, when somebody has a name in the Bible, especially God, a name of God, it's who he is. He's Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, it says. The very last verse in Ezekiel says that the name of the place shall be called Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. That's what makes heaven heaven, by the way. The names of God are who he is. That's his personality. His personality is to be with us. He couldn't be with us without first sending his son to pay for us. We don't have any right to come to the Lord. And when we complain to him, I'm thankful for his grace, because I've done it. I'm a whiner. I've complained to God in ways that I never should have. But he's got grace. And the reason he had to send his son is because I had no right to come to him. Jesus was there in the fire. I finished reading a book called The Reason for God. It's out in the hallway, Timothy Keller. I think it's chapter 2. It talks about how our God is different than any other God. Our God didn't just say, sin is bad, deal with it. Our God actually stepped into the fire and experienced sin so that he can say, I know what that's like. Our God is the only God who has ever, he became a man. It's wrong. It's so wrong. And it's against the love of God for us to say that he was created, that he's just some created being or an angel converted into the Son of God or something like that. That's not love. If God just made somebody to take care of the problem? Is that love? God became a man and then experienced all of the stuff we go through because he loves us. That's it. Why? Because we're a great catch? No, because he loves us. Because there's nothing special about me. There's nothing... Okay, there's nothing special about you guys either. I know. I just crushed your PMA. That's positive mental attitude. He became a man because I can just keep repeating the same thing over and over again, and I don't think it would get old. Jesus is God in the flesh. He endured our pain and suffered and died on the cross. I think the application is just to enjoy Jesus. Appreciate what he did. I've seriously been racking my brain all day. Okay, so the fire. Jesus is in the fire with us. We endure trials. That's right. He's with us. What's the application? He wants to be with us. That's the application. Spend time with him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Over and over and over again, Paul says, this is not my home. It's about what's to come. C.S. Lewis, sorry to quote him again, said that the Christians who did most for this world are those who thought most of the next. If we live for now, YOLO, that's just Satanism repackaged. I'm sorry. That might have got a little bit harsh. It really is. It's if we live for ourselves, you only live once. Let me quote a rapper. I'm wearing a rap t-shirt. KB said, if you only live once, you can die twice. It's harsh, but it's true. And if we live for ourselves, we're only going to end up hurt and in pain. And I'm not promising you no pain if you live for Christ, but it's worth it. Because glory follows suffering. It doesn't precede it. Without the crucifixion, there's no resurrection. So if we fix our eyes on Jesus and we put our hope in the resurrection, that's the application. If you're going through something, if you don't know Jesus, we're going to have our prayer team up here. I don't have like this massive, cool way to close it other than Jesus. Because he's all there is. Amen. Don't waste the time that we have. We don't know how. I mean, going back to what I said in the beginning, those of us who are parents, those of us who had kids, you don't know when the last chance you have to influence those kids for Jesus. You don't know that friend you have. You don't know when the last time you're going to get to say goodbye to him. I've lost a friend. I was messing around with him one day, next morning, he's dead. Trust me, dumping buckets of water on people was not the last thing I thought I was going to be doing with him. It was fun. That's not the last thing I thought I was going to be doing. He was supposed to be in my wedding. Sorry, I won't get into that. Trust the Lord. That's the application. Yeah, let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you that, God, your word is so simple. Forgive me if I complicated it at all. Thank you for men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that they were willing to lose their lives to stand for righteousness. I pray that we would take that same initiative, not knowing what will happen, but knowing that glory awaits, whether we see it on this side of eternity or not. God, I pray that you'd be with my brothers and sisters here who are going through hard times, or who will go through hard times, which is all of us. May we never lose perspective that you're there with us, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we can meet with you whenever we want and whenever we need to. You've given us bold access to you, not because we're worthy, but because you love us. Be glorified in us, your body, both tonight and as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.